I want to invite you once again in the second part of our series entitled The Five Solas of Christian Reformation. The Five Solas of Christian Reformation. And last week we spoke on the subject of solus scriptura, which is Latin. Solus or sola is Latin for solely or alone. Scriptura is Latin for the scriptures. And if you missed last Sunday's sermon, I'm not saying it because I thought it was so good on my behalf, but please go online and listen. And by tomorrow, you can even watch it via video online at bodyofchristchurch.org or YouTube. And the reason being is it sets the platform for everything else I'm going to say in this series that I think is not only important, but is extremely relevant. One of the reasons why I love preaching to this church is because you all are not only biblically astute enough, but you're dedicated enough to the Word of God that you just don't allow anything to come across your ears. And so this morning, I tried to be diligent. I want you to know I try to be diligent in searching the Scriptures. You know, sometimes you have to preach messages of encouragement. You have to preach messages on various topographical subject matters, relationships and stewardship and all that kind of stuff. And, how you keep moving when your enemies are against you. You have to preach on that. And then there comes times where we have to preach on doctrine and theology. It's because the reality is that is where our foundation is. Amen. Amen. So if you don't mind, go back and listen to the sermon from last week, because all of them are connected together. But sola scriptura, in my estimation, is the foundation which the other four blocks reside on. Building blocks, that is. It was John Piper says that all of the solas are either correct or they all fall apart. And I believe that we have to start with sola scriptura. Amen. I was reminiscing on a story this past week of a man who hated his wife's dog so much that he was determined he was going to get rid of his dog. So one day he took the dog, put the dog in the car, drove about four blocks from the house, turned the corner, opened the door, let the dog out. Stopped at the store, got back to the house, pulled up in the driveway, and the dog was sitting in the driveway waiting on him. It's like, man, the next day, so frustrated, he put the dog in the car, drove eight blocks away from the house, made a left-hand turn, opened up the door, pushed the dog out, took off, came back to the house. The dog was standing there on the front porch, wagging his tail. He got so frustrated. Of course, he didn't want his wife to know about it. The next day, he was determined, I'm going to drive further. He drove 10 miles away with the dog in the car. He made a left-hand turn on a dirt road, went across a bridge, made two right-hand turns, a left-hand turn to a dead-end road, put the dog out the car. He waited there for a little while, and then he called the house, and he asked his wife, is that dog there? She said, he's sitting right here looking at me. He said, put the dog on the phone. I need directions. I'm lost. Sometimes the very thing you're trying to get rid of is the thing that we need. This is what happened to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They desperately tried to get rid of Jesus. But at the same time, it was the same Jesus who came to give them direction in their lostness. The same Jesus proclaimed that his purpose for coming to the earth is to seek and save those who are lost. Not only that, but he said that I came that they might have life, and that they might have life more abundantly or to the fullest. Even today, church, there are many, if not the majority in the world today, that are trying to get rid of the very one who has come to save them in their lostness and to give them the best life that they could ever possibly have. The truth is, we really struggle with this idea that Christ and Christ alone is adequate enough to save us, and he alone is able all by himself to give us true life. Whether it is directly, meaning because we feel like today we don't need a Savior. That's the way our culture thinks. I don't need a Savior because I'm not lost. I'm not a bad person. Or indirectly, even those in the church realize that we are lost and that we need a Savior. But this Savior, He needs our assistance for our salvation through our goodness, through our human merits and efforts, and through our religious performances, and through our moral upkeeping in order for us to be saved. In other words, both groups still deny the total sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. Christ and Christ alone. Let's take a look, if you will, momentarily at a historical view of how the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, how they viewed him as Savior. You remember the story of a sinful woman who walks into a Pharisee's house uninvited, and Jesus is sitting there. She takes precious ointments or oil, and she pours it on the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet and then wipes his feet down with her hair. You remember that story? And Jesus turned around, Luke chapter 7, and said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table, the text says, they began to say within themselves, people are always talking to themselves, "Who is this who even forgive sins?" What they're really saying is the audacity of this man to say that he forgives sins. Remember the story of the four friends who lowered their paralytic friend down through the roof of a house where Jesus was abiding and teaching. And when Jesus saw the man, the crippled, the lame man, the paralyzed man, he saw his faith. And Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But yet the text says some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning again in their hearts. And they said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But that's the point. Jesus turned around, not audibly hearing what they're saying, but the text says, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, and addressed them directly. And he said to them, "Brothers, let me ask you a question. Which is easier to do? To say, be healed, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" What Jesus was really saying this, is only God can make a paralyzed man rise up and walk. If God has the power to cause a paralytic to be healed and walk, the same God has the power to forgive sins. Don't miss this. If you're questioning whether or not Christ is able and is totally sufficient to heal the sick, the answer is yes, because he's God. But it is the same Christ who is God, who is totally capable, without our assistance, of saving a sin-sick soul. And yet, some 1,500 years after we look at these gospel accounts, there's a need, if you will, for another 33-year-old man to rise up. A Catholic priest who goes to the proconsul of the Roman Church, and he confronts this ecclesiastical hierarchy, and he openly refutes their claims that they have taught, that they have been teaching, that we are saved by Christ, but it is also through our morality coupled with human tradition and our human works that we are saved. It was Martin Luther on October 31st, 1517, who nails his 95 theses of contention, if you will, on the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany, in protest against the government church, the Roman Catholic Church, that was under, if you will, the authority of the Roman government. He refuted their claims that we are saved by Christ, but coupled with anything else. And he based that, as we talked about last week, solely on the scriptures and not on human tradition. When we talk about the Reformation actually called the church, if you will, back to faith in Christ as the sole mediator. Not like the Roman government Catholic Church did, where they held that there is a purgatory and that souls are detained there, and they are helped by their living intercessors on earth the faithful, they are called, and then they offer, if you will, sacrifices or sacraments for an offering for their sins and the cleansing of their sins so that they can go to heaven. They not only taught that, but they said the saints ought to be venerated. In other words, that saints ought to be held on a larger platform, and that we ought to pray to God through the intercession of the dead saints. So in other words, the reformers came back and taught that salvation was by Christ and Christ alone. Nothing added, no addendums, Christ and Christ alone. John Calvin said in his Institutes of Christian Religion, who was also a reformer after Martin Luther, he says this in his Institutes of Christian Religion, and I quote, "Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. With his own blood, he expiated the sins which made them enemies of God, and thereby satisfy him, satisfying God. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love," end of quote. But it wasn't just Martin Luther, neither was it just John Calvin and others who defended the doctrine of solus Christus by the scriptures alone or the word of God alone. No. It was the word of God alone that we stand on, not the doctrine of another man. When we talk about the word of God being the supremacy for truth, the foundation of truth, the essence of all truth, then the word of God becomes the absolute authority for all lives, for all times. And if that be the case, then what does the word of God have to say about Christ and Christ alone, Christus, for our salvation? He is our Savior. And it is He alone who is our Savior. Charles Spurgeon said this about Calvin. He says, "Calvinism didn't spring from Calvin. We believe that it sprang from the great founder of all truth," end of quote. And that's God Himself. Some 2,000 years after Christ came into the world to save the lost, and some 500 plus years after the Christian Reformation, body of Christ, we're still struggling in the church with this fact that it is Christ and Christ alone who is our Savior. And I know we might say in theory that Christ is our Savior, but then we have a tendency, I don't care if we're Baptist, Methodist, whatever it might be, we have a tendency to mix human effort and human merit and even legalism, abiding by these rules and by these laws is what makes us saved or keep us saved. And we mix it in a glass of salvation, which becomes a deadly poisonous tonic. I don't think sometimes we listen to what we actually say, and I'm talking about preachers now. What we say in the pulpit. Because we say, yes, Jesus is our Savior. He died on the cross. But you have to do this. You have to do that. Even if you say we have to repent to be saved, then therefore repentance becomes the basis of our salvation. No, we repent because of what He's done for us. If it wasn't what He's done for us, we would not have a need to repent. I wish I could go further on that. But first of all, let's look at a few things. First of all, there's a divine decision. Somebody say divine decision. That has been made by God the Father that Christ alone is sufficient as our Savior. Christ alone is a divine decision. It is not a decision that came about as a result of some religious or Christian council coming together and taking a vote on it. It is not by some denominational council coming together and deciding, if you will, what we want to believe as a group of people. It's a divine decision. Listen to this, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 in its simplicity. Nor, is there salvation in any other. Somebody say, there's no salvation in any other. Listen carefully. It's simple. Nor is there salvation in any other. And the last time I checked, any other mean any other. Any other person, any other thing, or any other system, or anything that we could ever add to. There's salvation No salvation in any other, for there is no other name, no other authority under heaven. You know what that means? On earth. Given among men by which we must, that's the imperative, be saved. We are not saved because we were baptized in a certain formula. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, sprinkle, dip in the creek, in the baptistry, buy a bucket, it didn't make any. We're not saved because, again, of some religious order. We're saved supremely by Christ, and Christ alone. No other name. So don't try to put names and attach them to his name. Because it simply says that he wasn't sufficient without our help and assistance. Look at Acts 16:31 and look at what Luke penned in Acts 16:31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your works. Believe in your religious and spiritual achievements and accomplishments. Believe in your morality. Believe in your self-made religion. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I didn't see any other names mentioned. No other formulas. Christ and Christ alone. Paul wrote to the younger pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and beginning at verse 5 and said it this way. For there is one God and one mediator. Not the priest, not the pope, not the bishop, not even the pastor. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man. Somebody shout the man. He is the man. Christ Jesus. Listen, even his name is his title. Jesus wasn't an uncommon name. Joshua, we might use Yeshua in the Aramaic. This wasn't an uncommon name. There were plenty of young men by the name of Jesus in that day. But not Christ. Christos is the anointed one of God who is sent by God for the purpose, not only being Messiah, but sent for the purpose of saving the lost. His name alone, you cannot say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And then in thinking and planning any kind of way that he is not totally sufficient to save us of our sins. And notice this. It was Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So if you think that you've contributed to your salvation, let me ask you this. And how much did you pay on your sin debt? Because you'd have to be sinless to make any type of payment at all to satisfy the anger and wrath and judgment of God that was held against us because we're all born sinners. But Christ gave himself as a ransom. Somebody shout ransom. So there's a divine, if you will, decision that had been made already by God the Father, that Christ and Christ alone is our Savior. Under no other name, by no other means, no other authority can we be saved than Christ and Christ alone. But then secondly, look at our devastating dilemma. Yeah, they all start with these. Our devastating dilemma. Consider our spiritual status if you think that you can contribute to your salvation in any way. You got to first consider who we are, that we can make this contribution and that it would have any positive effect. Here's our spiritual status. Dead. I know you hear me read and preach from this text all the time, but this is the basis of where we are and why we need a Savior. If you don't establish who we are and where we are, then you'll never understand the need, the desperate need for a Savior. And we're not only that, we'll understand our debilitating dilemma as well. Look at Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. And you, he made alive. And you, not a system, but you, he, Christ, made alive. What is our spiritual status? Who were dead in trespasses and sin. Go down to verse 3. In the bottom it says, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. If you ever think you're better than somebody else, think again. Because in the eyes of God, he says, we were all in the same bucket. A sinner is a sinner is a sinner. Doesn't make any difference if you're a crackhead, if you're a thief, if you're a murderer, an adulterer. A sinner is a sinner, sitting in church or sitting outside the church. Here's the reason why. Because we're sinners, the text says, by nature. We're born into this world in sin. We have been contaminated by a deadly and eternal deadly disease called sin that we inherited in our spiritual bloodstream by our forefather Adam. And as a result of that, we are, if you will, children of wrath. Just as everyone else, which makes us spiritually dead. Now, if we're spiritually dead, we're also separated from a living God. And if we're separated from a living God because we're spiritually dead, listen to me carefully, then we are unresponsive. That's what dead folk are. They are unresponsive. You can call them. You can fire a gun in their head. They ain't going to jump up and look around. We are spiritually unresponsive to the beauty of God, to the holiness of God, to the righteousness of God, to the love of God. We are spiritually dead to the glory of God. And there's nothing that a spiritually dead person can do to meet the righteous requirements of God, nor the conditions for forgiveness of our sins. What can a dead person do for themselves? So therefore, God is not expecting us, dead folk, to assist him, because dead folk can't offer assistance. Does that make sense? Dead people have nothing to offer but a life insurance policy. And spiritually dead folk have no insurance policies. Dead man can't save, nor assist in the saving of their soul. And so, Christ. Somebody say Christ. So Christ had to offer himself. Here's the reason why. Because if you're ever going to get someone to resurrect the dead, the someone would not only have to be alive, but that someone would have to be the essence and the source of true life. You can't give life if you don't have life to give. I'm living and I'm alive, but I am not the essence of life, and so therefore I can't bring anybody back from the dead because I don't have life to give. Only Christ has life to give. So someone outside of our dead selves would have to, listen, raise us up and make us alive, but that someone would have to be alive and he would have to be the essence of life outside of ourselves. So we have a devastating dilemma. So if we ever think that we're going to contribute to our salvation, if we ever think that by the obeying of laws and rules and regulations and by our morality, as important as living righteously before God is, but our morality doesn't save us, neither does it contribute to our salvation, neither does it make our salvation eternally secure. So stop saying that. It's an insult to God. We're dead. You say, but I'm alive now. But how did you become alive? Thirdly, there's also a biblical declaration. Somebody say a declaration of Christ's sufficiency for our salvation is given in the dictates of Scripture. It's a biblical declaration. It's called sola scriptura. Listen to what the Word of God has to say about the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. So you've got to understand that it's by one man's sinful act, Adam, that we all became sinners. And therefore, it is also through one man's righteous act that we're saved from our sins. Now see if this makes sense as we looked at the declaration of Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the one man's offense, somebody shout Adam. If by the one man's offense, his sin, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, he repeats it again, but in a different way. Verse 18. Move down to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. As a result, listen to this carefully. I ain't talking just to be talking this morning. If through one man's offense, Adam, all of us are contaminated and all of us receive death and the judgment of God against us. Notice what he says. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Listen, he can say it again. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, or all made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Did y'all get that? Let me put it in question form. What did you do to become a sinner? Let me give you the answer. Absolutely nothing. Because we inherited sin because of the one act that Adam did in the Garden of Eden. So now, can I work on that principle? So if you didn't do anything to become a sinner, second question, what do you need to do to become a saint? Nothing. Because it's the act of Christ in giving his life. Did y'all hear that? One man's act of obedience reverses the curse of one man's act of disobedience. One man's act righteousness, listen, reverses the curse of the first man's unrighteous act. Somebody going to shout in a minute. I'm just feeling it for you already. Therefore, what we do act to be saved from our sins, there's nothing. There's nothing we can do. Now, some of you, you're getting uneasy. I see you squirming in your seat. I can't believe. What are you going to do with all these scriptures? And let me tell you this. There are 17 of them, and I got a whole lot more. But the reason why I chose 17 scriptures for this sermon is because I did my research on television. In a 30-minute sitcom on national television, there are an average of 17 commercials in 30 minutes. Can I give 13 scripture references and you'll be patient with me? Is that all right? I know some of y'all say, well, can I run to the bathroom on the next scripture reference? So we cannot attain righteousness ourselves by our contribution, whatever it might be, or by our working of the law, our obedience, because the law wasn't designed to save us. The scripture said that the law was just simply designed to show us just how sinful we really are. One writer said, you never know how sinful you really are until you sin. And the more you sin, you realize how sinful you really are. Galatians chapter 2, 21. Listen what Paul says again about the righteous act of God in light of what we think we can contribute. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I do not. Here's the grace of God. God says, I'm giving you. It's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. And Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God by saying, this is what we say, I don't need your grace. Because that's really what it is. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, through the obedience of the law, from the power of the law, then Christ died in vain. He wouldn't have a need to come into the world and give his life. That's all we had to do is just, God say, listen, I'm highly encourage you. Your life depends on it. Obey these 10 laws. And obey the other 413 that the Jews have attached to it. than of any other 18 million that the church is attached to it. So in other words, Christ and Christ alone is the grounds, listen to this, Christ and Christ alone is the ground for God being 100% for us. Because that's what it really means, is free gift to us. We'll get to that when we talk about the grace of God and grace alone. But it is not. God is 50% for us, and so therefore we need to contribute 50% for our side. Or that he's even 99% for us, and then we have 1% that he has asked us to contribute to. No. It is not Christ plus circumcision. It is not Christ plus human acts or merit. It's Christ alone. Somebody shout Christ alone. Galatians 5:2, if you need another scripture reference. Another commercial. A word from our sponsor. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if, somebody shout if. If you become circumcised. Circumcised, i.e., any human works or effort. The Jews said back then that you had to be circumcised in order to be righteous before God. Now, we understand the Old Testament law, but that was temporary, leading to the new dispensation and the new covenant under Christ. Christ and the cross made the difference. It changed everything. So now we're not circumcised by the outward flesh, but we're circumcised in our hearts. Our hearts are callous, corrupt, dirty, and filthy. And if you will, the foreskins of our heart is peeled back. The Word of God is engrafted in our heart, and he gives us life through regeneration. Amen. You better preach, Calvin. He says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He didn't even say circumcision will profit you nothing. This is what he's saying. If you rely on human works, circumcision, then there ain't nothing Christ can do for you. Because you have now set aside the grace of God for your own works of righteousness. And he says, verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor now to keep the whole law. If that's the way you're going to live for your righteousness now, you cannot break the law at any point whatsoever, any day, any given time, under any circumstance. If not, you're back under the curse again. And not only that, but he says you have become estranged from Christ. That's a strong word. We know what that means in divorce court. Estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law. Notice what he says. You have fallen from grace. He says there ain't nothing Christ can do for you. There ain't even nothing grace can do for you. Because you decided and you told God bluntly, I'm going to do it for myself. Can I give you another scripture reference? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. I love this. Hebrews 9 and 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered. Not I entered, no one else, the priest. He entered. With his own blood, he entered from the cross. He entered not just the holy place, but the most holy place. Y'all got to get this. Y'all about to make me speak in tongues up here. Y'all. The most holy place. Once for all. One time. For all people. For all time. Having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption. Did y'all get that? He went to the cross. And in going to the cross, he shed his blood. And shedding his blood, it gave him access into the most holy place as the most high priest. He interceded on our behalf, paid our sin debt, and our offering that we owe God the Father. Listen, as a result of that, he did it, listen, once for all. He doesn't need to come back to the cross and die again. Listen, because that is the basis of our salvation. See, some folk think that the basis of your salvation is I sinned and I asked God for forgiveness, and so then I'm clean again. So then if I sin again, so all I got to do is ask God for forgiveness again. And every act of forgiveness of individual sins is what makes me saved again. I ain't never read anywhere in the scripture where you're born again, born again, born again, born again. Unborn, born again, unborn, born again, unborn, born again. It's because if that be the case, then our salvation is based on the act of forgiveness and our asking and petitioning of it, and not on the finished work of Christ done once for all. No other sacrifices need to be made. It's like somebody going down and paying your house off and your mortgage off and your car note off. And after you paid it and you got the deed and you got the title, I don't care how nice you are and the bank has been nice to you, you don't go down there and keep making payments. Because it was paid once for all. Wasn't a layaway plan for our salvation. So let me say this. That's just one of so many reasons, the accumulation of Scripture, sola scriptura, that I have and I firmly believe, and the reason why I believe in eternal security. Eternally secure by what I've done or what I do. I'm eternally secure because of what He has done. Let me say it another way to agitate some folk. Once saved is always saved, if you're truly saved. You can't get saved and unsaved because, listen, every scripture reference I have mentioned, and even more that I don't have time to mention, it is irreversible. I don't want to get down into the Greek, but the reality is an aorist perfect tense, meaning that it was done in the past, and listen, done one time for all time, and is absolutely perfect. So therefore, there's a need, no need for it to be repeated again. So people that keep teaching us different are just trying to make slaves out of us. They're trying to put guilt on us and condemnation so we'll keep coming back to church. And we'll keep hollering amen at their preaching. And we'll keep throwing money in the basket and in the pulpit. And we'll keep praising them. And because, listen, Satan wants people to be bound. You say, but you can't tell them that they're free because they are sinned. Even bound folks sin. Y'all don't know that? They just don't sin around the church. They get in the car and drive away in sin. This is not a preaching for a license to sin. But here's what I believe. When we hear the word of God, you understand just how much God loves you. And now you want to live your life for Him in light of His great love. Not in light that He might catch you and beat you up because of something you have done wrong. You got to understand that there's a righteous requirement of God. There's a righteous requirement of God. And in order to fulfill that righteous requirement of God, you got to be absolutely perfect in your righteousness. And the reality is, only God Himself is the standard for righteousness. Y'all get this now. Only God Himself, I'm not the standard for righteousness. Y'all know that, don't you? You're not the standard for righteousness. I know you know that. Billy Graham, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, no human being, Mother Teresa, is the standard for only God is the standard for righteousness. Because only God is the only one who is 100% right or righteous or perfect or flawless. Now listen to me carefully. So if only God is the standard of righteousness, only God can meet His own righteous requirement. Flawed people cannot meet the righteous requirement of God, neither can we contribute to our righteousness. So in order for God to meet His righteous standard of His righteousness, then God would have to give God in order to fulfill the righteous requirement of God. I'm going to say that again. God would have to give God in order for us to be saved. Because all of mankind has fallen short. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, perfectly righteous. Listen to this. To be sin for us, not to sin for us, but when he says to be sin, not even sinful in his nature, but to take on our sins and the penalty of our sins. He made him to be, another way of saying it, is the sin offering on our behalf. All of our sins and the penalty of our sins was absorbed in the body of Christ on the cross. If somebody shout the great exchange. So listen to this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our sins, listen to this, on and in him. His righteousness on and in us. I like that exchange right there. I'm going to say it again because it's called the doctrine of imputation. There's a difference between imputation and impartation. Impartation means that we are infused with something. We're infused with the love of God. We're infused with the grace of God. And we're infused with His spiritual gifts. Y'all got that? And so that's impartation. But at the same token, when we talk about imputation, it's really an accounting term that means that something in a line of credit was put on our account, given by someone who had it to give. We got some CPAs in here, know what I'm talking about. I'm not a steeper myself. So imputation is a declaration that our sins have been dealt with by Christ, and His righteousness has been, if you will, imputed or put on our account. So an imputation is really a change in our status from broke to rich. I like that right there. From dead to alive. From separated to reconciled. Change in our status. From bastards to children. I love the change of that status. Why? It's because of what Christ has done for us. Let me close with this final point. To show us, what my goal is to show us that there's nothing that we did for our salvation. You can't save yourself or contribute to our salvation. I wanted to come up with another D. Is that all right? I seen one or two on my report card back in the day, so I thought I would use them. They would come in handy. That's what I told my mom. They're going to come in handy one day. To show us that God has taken it, salvation, out of our hands, I want to show you, fourthly, the deciding moment in time for our salvation. The deciding moment in time for our salvation. If we follow the timeline of God for our salvation, it will be proof that God has fully and completely taken our human effort for our salvation completely out of our hands. And then He completely placed them in the competent hands of His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at Christ's crucifixion and His resurrection. It's not an afterthought of God. Matter of fact, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, it says this, is that when, speaking to Eve, he says that your seed, you see that woman doesn't have a seed, but the seed out of you, it will bruise his head and he will bruise your son's heel. So in other words, he was speaking prophetically of Christ to come through the woman. But it wouldn't be, he didn't emphasize the woman's egg. He emphasized the woman's seed, and the woman doesn't have a seed because Christ is not of the woman, but he's of the man. Some of y'all didn't get that right there. So notice, if you will, that sin or salvation is not an after effect as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. No. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2:23. Him, Christ that is, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, Peter says, to the Jews by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. In other words, it didn't just happen, or it either was a happened circumstance that you arrested Christ, because you got power to do that. Turn him over to a Roman authority, and that the Roman authorities just decided that they were going to execute and crucify him. No, this is what he says. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had already decided that he was going to offer his son, and ain't no way you're going to arrest Jesus now unless God the Father let you do it. Ain't no way you're going to kill him, life, and the resurrection in life, not unless God turns him over to you, and he is predetermined that he's going to do that. So now we got to find out, just when did he do that? So we'll trace this timeline. See, the reality is Jesus already knew, before he even came into the earth, who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved. Who would believe and trust in him and who would reject him, even who would betray him. And he chose them, listen to this, even in light of their betrayal. Stay with me. John 6:64. Jesus said it this way. But there are some of you who do not believe. There are some of you. The reality is Jesus knew from the beginning. Listen, nobody, he'd already seen it already that Judas was a betrayer. That Judas would sell him out. He would dime him out. That Peter would betray him. He already told Peter that. But listen, we were chosen and elected. Somebody say elected. Chosen, called, elected. Those terms can be used synonymously. By God himself before time began, which leads us to know, when did God decide that he's going to give his son? After sin? After we came 2,000 years later after Calvary and sin? No. Look at Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us. Somebody say he chose. We didn't choose. He chose. He chose. And some of y'all ain't going to like this. But then you got to go home and wrestle with it and say, what am I going to do with it? He chose us in him. God the Father chose us and placed us in Christ. Timeline. Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created. So therefore, before Adam and Eve existed. And before Adam and Eve ever sinned. Before you and I were ever born into this world. He chose them, chose us in him. He chose every believer. He chose. Not we chose. Not we made a decision. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He took it out of your hands. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Listen to this. In other words, when it says that we should, he didn't just choose us or elect us to be his children or to be saved, but he also set the predestination. He sees the finished product, and here's the finished product. That we're holy and without blame and abide in him out of his love. Give me just a few more minutes. Is that all right? We struggle with this idea that God has chosen some and rejected others. That God is free to decide whatever he wants to decide. But we got this, we got to understand the nature and the essence of God is that he is free. Listen to me carefully. Don't bind God up in our minuscule way of thinking about things. God is free in his nature. That's what it means to be God. If God can't be free, then he can't be God. And so therefore, to be free means to make your own decisions. If not, then you're not completely free. And then you're subject to outward circumstances. Here's one biblical example from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Remember when Moses in the mountains and he made a petition to God? And Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. You remember that? Lord, show me, I'm asking you, I'm petitioning you to show me your glory. Now, if you don't like New Testament election, then you ain't going to like what he said to Moses. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. This is what he was saying to Moses in essence. I ain't got to do nothing if I don't want to do it. Just because you asking me to do something, if it ain't in my will and my purpose and design to do it, if I don't want to do it, here's the reason why. I'm not controlled, motivated, manipulated, or stirred up by any external outward circumstances. I do what I want to do when I want to do it because I'm free. I'm God. So if you were to ask God this simple question, so therefore, whom will you show mercy and compassion to? Here would be God's answer. I'll be gracious to whomever I want to be gracious to. I'll show compassion to whomever I want to show compassion to. Now, some of us struggle with that. You say, I don't like that. Well, what are you going to do about it? If that's what we do back in the day, shoulder to shoulder, what you going to do about it? Your arms are too short to box with God. For I'm God and I'm free to choose to do whatever I want to do. Here's the reality. We tell this to our kids all the time. Let your child come in the house telling you what to do. Boy, you slam on them brakes so fast. Ooh! Hold up. Wait a minute. Let me snatch you. Who do you think you are? You don't tell me what to do. I'm grown. We're always talking about we're grown. I'm grown. I pay the bills in this house. Because we heard it from our parents. Am I right about it? I do what I want to do. This is my house. You're the child. I'm the adult. And then when it comes to God, I don't understand how you just go make your own decisions of who you want to choose and who you don't want to choose. Here's the reality is, if you are a Christian and you're worried and over concerned about God choosing some folk and rejecting others, get your behind out there and do evangelism. And if you are unsaved and worried about why God chose people, some folk, and he didn't choose others, you're on the right track to salvation. Because it says that God is drawing your heart to him. Everybody who wants to be saved will be saved. Here's the reason why. Because he puts the want down inside of the want not. I know that's North Carolina talk, but you understand what I'm saying. So here's what I'm saying. God doesn't look outside of himself to show his grace. He doesn't look outside of himself to show his will or to show his purpose. Ultimately, God's grace is not constrained by anything except God himself. And there is no constraints. So back to this idea that we've been chosen and elected by God even before we turned our hearts to Christ as our Savior. Look at John 6 and 37. It's plain as day. I'm not just picking little stuff out. Look at the context. John 6 and 37. Listen what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me. Y'all want to stop right there for a second? All that the Father... No, it didn't say all who come to me. He says all who decide, make up their mind... He said, all that the Father gives because the Father has elected. The Father has called. The Father has chosen. And now he places. He said, all that the Father has given me, listen, this is the emphatic, will come. Not that they might come. They'll think about coming. No, they will come. All that the Father has given me, they will come. And whosoever comes to me will never be cast out. You don't lose your salvation. I know I said I'm going to close. But I'm almost done. Look at a familiar passage of Scripture. Romans 8:28. Paul starts off with these words, and we know. And my question is, do you know that you know you know? And we know. But in other words, Paul is saying, and we have this confidence. And we know. There's something that we ought to know in this text. And we know that all things, we're going to come back to this piece, work together for good, but not for everybody. He says to those. In other words, there's a specific group of people that all things work out together. They're working together for some good, for profitability. And we know that all things work together for good. To those. Now he's going to talk about who the those are in these next few words. Who love God. But that ain't the basis. That's the response. To those who are the called. Those who are the elect. Those who are chosen. And listen, not because we came to him, but we were chosen according to his purpose. Just like he designed water to be wet, he had a purpose for creating water. And God has a purpose for your life. That's the reason why he has elected or chosen you. But listen to this. For whom he foreknew. Underline that. Highlight that. I'm going to come back to that, but I don't want to mess it up right now. Look at the context. For whom he foreknew or he foresaw ahead of time. For whom he foreknew, listen, he also predestined. That means that he's already set in a predetermined plan for our lives. Now, what does a predetermined plan look like? For the elect, to be conformed to the image of his son. He foresaw it. You can't foresee something if it ain't gonna happen. And the reason why he foresaw it, I'm getting ahead of myself, is because he chose it before it went down. He made it go down. In other words, for whom he foresaw, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that the elect will be perfect just like Jesus Christ. Listen, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, moreover, whom he predestined, listen to this changing series of events. These, notice the tense, they're all past tense. He also called, he's chosen, he's elected. Whom he called, these he also justified. Which means that you have a right and perfect standing before a righteous judge. It is a right declaration that you are 100% righteous. He is also justified, and whom he justified, this is the catcher right here, is also, past tense, glorified. Just as Christ is glorified in the Father's eyes, so are the elect. So here's what I want to say. He does the choosing, not us. We just do the responding. He calls, he elects, and he does it according to his purpose. Solely based on his purpose, has nothing to do with what our purpose or what our desires might be. Then, whom he foreknew, whom he knew in advance. Listen. For if it wasn't again for God's election, there would be nothing to foreknow. Just think about it for a second. In other words, God would have to have foreseen, listen, if it was the verse, any lost people choosing their own free will for salvation. But Scripture is clear that we are sinful by nature. Not only we're sinful by nature, but we're the enemies of God. And there is inside of us absolutely no desire for God. Stay with me. I'm almost done, I promise. God knows that there's absolutely no inward desire at all in any human being for him. You need scripture? Romans 3. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous. There is none. Listen. No, not one. When he says there's none righteous, it doesn't mean that there's no one who is completely right. He says that no one has the basis to be right. None of us are righteous because we don't in ourselves have the basis or the means to be right. We're all wrong. And if we're wrong, there can be no right in us. There are none who are righteous, no, not one. There is none who even understands the mind, the will, the heart of God, or understands what it is to love God. We don't understand that. There is none, listen to this, who seeks after God. You say, well, I've been in church all my life. I've loved God ever since I was a child. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever sinned? Every act of sin and every thought about sinning, it simply means not only we're not righteous, but we don't seek after God. And when you did what you did, you look left, right, forward, and backward. But did you ever look up? The reason why, and we try to hide, we try to cover it up, is because we haven't come to this conclusion yet that none of us seek after God. We are not interested in God. And let's not fool ourselves, even in church, say, no, but I'm interested in God. I seek after Him. For your own gain. For our own gain. For our stuff. They have all turned from Him, turned aside. They have together become, listen, He didn't even say individual. He said, if you put all of our man-made righteousness together, all of our effort together, this is what has happened. We just become even more unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Okay, so listen carefully. So God would have to wait, if it wasn't for His foreknowledge and election, God would have to wait and see what man is going to do and whether or not man is this man, a woman, boy, girl, is going to turn their hearts toward Him in repentance and then say, Lord, send Jesus to save me. But God already knows there ain't nothing inside of us that would ever desire that. We don't desire to have Christ as our master and Lord. What we desire is a fire insurance policy so that we won't burn and fry in hell for all eternity. We don't want to turn from sin. We want to turn from getting caught in sin. And the consequences of, if I could sin and not get caught. Anybody else want to join me? If I could sin and don't get caught and there are no consequences, I'd be a happy, miserable brother. So God would have to wait. But here's the problem again. It's clear in the picture in the scriptures that man didn't have any desire to turn to God, to trust God, to love God, or even to know God. Because we're separated from God because of our sin. And on top of that, listen to all the metaphors that are used for our spiritual condition. We are spiritually dead. We're spiritually blind. We're spiritually deaf. We're spiritually paralyzed. We are hardened to sin. We are enslaved to sin and enslaved by sin. So there is nothing inside of us that would bring ourselves to God. So the reality is, election comes first, and then we respond to the election. So election came before the world was ever created for those who are going to trust in God. Listen, and God foresaw it because He chose it. If He didn't choose it first, He's still waiting to see it. And it's not foreknowledge, and you can't be omniscient, meaning an all-knowing God. So, here's what I'm trying to say. Is that we're saved by Christ. And Christ alone. Only Christ can save us from our sins. It's not by human effort. It's not by the addition of what we have to add. No, no, no. None of that. Now, some of y'all are here and you say, I ain't come to hear no doctrinal message. I'm broke, I'm broken, I'm going through. The weight of the world is on my shoulders. Let me put it to you this way. We just read Romans 8 and I told you 28 and I'm coming back to it. If God thought about enough about you in eternity past before the world was ever created to choose you, send his son before you ever came and was conceived and died to sin, and then elected you, and then foresaw the finished product of who you are in Christ Jesus, justified and glorified. If he would take that much effort for your salvation, don't you think he would not only take the effort, but he's still concerned about you and that he still loves you? Listen to this. Not only has he chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but he's also placed in Christ before the foundation of the world spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything you need is already in him. I wish I had a witness. What you're going through is according to his purpose. This is the plan of salvation, so that what he started in you, he is faithful and just to complete it, complete you, to perfect you in Christ Jesus. It's a part of the process, but it's also out of his love. The church has that answer. The world is yearning for this answer. In closing, there's a story of a husband and wife, newlyweds, driving along, and they were traveling on the country roadside and going on vacation. And the husband fell asleep behind the wheel. The wife was already asleep. Ran off the road and crashed the car, and his wife was seriously injured. Unconscious, he picked her up out of the wrecked car. He looked in the distance and he saw a sign on the side of a road, a path that led to a house with a light on. And it said, Mark Clawson, M.D., internal medicine. Picked his wife up and he was so excited. There was hope. He walked that dusty road and went to that house in the middle of the night and knocked on the door, and he was yelling and screaming. The man came to the door. He said, are you Dr. Mark Clawson? He said, yes, I am. He said, I saw your sign. I was in an accident. He said, save my wife. She's about to die. The old man looked at him and said, son, I hadn't practiced medicine in over 25 years. I don't do that anymore. And the young man looked at him and said, either you're going to save my wife or you're going to take the sign down. But you can't do both. If the church believes that Jesus saves and that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost and to give them life. Listen to this. You're either going to lead dead people to Christ for life so that he can restore them, or we just need to take the sign down. Laurie said it this way as I close. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part, and he says, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He went on to say, listen, nothing could for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not for good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Listen how he closes. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, how precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other font I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. The blood of Jesus that forgives us. The blood of Jesus that washes us. It's the blood of Jesus that sustains us. The blood of Jesus that keeps us. Nothing else. And nothing more. Do you know that today? Solus Christus. Christ. Christ alone. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. Thank you, O Lord, for your word and for your truth. It not only sustains us, O Father, but it gives us life. God, we thank you today, Lord, for those of you brought to this place that may not know you, may not know Christ the Savior. Pray today, O Father, that they would turn their hearts to you, that whomever the elect might be, O God, that by your grace they will respond to your irresistible love. Your love is so strong and irresistible that the elect, O Father, can't do anything but respond out of their free will. God, I pray today that they would invite Christ into their lives and know that he would not only forgive them of the sins, but cleanse them of all unrighteousness, any condemnation, any guilt. Lord, but then he would empower them to live righteously, to live responsibly. It's not a cheap grace. It's an expensive grace. Help us to all live our lives in light of the expense and the cost of grace that it would cost Christ. It's absolutely sinless and guiltless. It would cost him his life for our lives. God, may we leave this place today not only walking in the liberty that you have given us, that is solely in Christ Jesus, but Lord, give us the grace, the strength, the words, the courage to tell dying men and women, boys and girls who are lost, the same one they've been trying to get rid of is the same one who's come to save them, to love them and to give them life. Let's give them a word of hope, a word of encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.